We're reading this evening Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good, and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Amen. Let me ask you, how would you summarize the privilege of being a Christian? And how would you summarize how a Christian responds to whatever the privilege is of being a Christian? See, we've had 12 chapters spelling out the privileges of being in Christ in glorious detail. And now, as this letter that we've been looking at comes to a close, the author is determined to give it to us one more time. He's got particular concerns in mind for the church he's writing to. And what could look a little bit like a sort of bullet shopping list of, okay, I've run out of parchment now, there are 17 things I need you to do and think, actually are tightly woven together as an application of everything that has come so far, of the privilege of being a Christian, right into the situation that these Hebrew Christians were facing. We have it here all again in just a few verses. And we could sum it up in two simple exhortations. But the aim of it all is to retain the privilege of being a Christian. That has been the threat that these Christians were facing, into which this letter was written. You have such a great privilege. Now don't lose it. And that is what this almost potpourri of, as in mixture of random flowers, not as in, yeah, you're with me, this sort of assortment of advice and commands. Actually, it's all about what are you going to need to do so that what I've persuaded you of in your head is going to stay there in your heart and in your life. Now, it's not normal if you're selling something to have to, having told somebody how great the thing is, and having clenched the deal, to then have to say, now let me persuade you all over again to hang on to it, not just to have it, but to keep it. So why is that happening here? Well, it's because when you receive the privileges of Christ, of being a Christian, they bring trouble with them. They are not trouble, but they come with a side order of trouble, and particularly for these Christians, it came with increasingly harsh and bizarre suffering. And that is why they're needing to be reminded, okay, this is the life that will keep you in Christ. Do you see, if that weren't true, if it was simply a matter of, here's the privilege of the gospel, take it or leave it, why on earth would you leave it? Then look with me at verses 12 and 13. They would actually end sooner, wouldn't they? They would simply say, so Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So far, so good. Jesus has done lots of things for us, no problem. And then, therefore, let us go to him. Full stop. What's the problem? He's done it all. We go to him. Great. Why wouldn't you? But actually, it goes on. Let us go to him outside the camp, in the place of expulsion and shame, and bear the reproach he endured. That's the issue here. God gives these Christians immense privileges, and the world around them gives them reproach and shame. And so it's all about this evening, how do you live in such a way that the reproach and the shame, even when it's as intense as it was for these brothers and sisters of ours 2,000 years ago, how do you live so that no matter how intense it is, the privilege that God has given you remains the thing that you cherish more, the thing that you care more about than the reproach or the shame, the thing that means reproach me 10 times as much, I'm staying right here in Jesus. And the answer comes under two basic heads. Firstly, let brotherly love continue, which isn't rocket science, which is good news. And secondly, remember your old leaders, which again isn't rocket science. So again, it's good news. The solution here is accessible to any Christian facing opposition. So let's look at that first one. Let brotherly love continue. Such a short command, just a few words, and right there in it is bound up the reason why it's such good news for you. It's not just a command. It's a promise. What kind of love? Brotherly love. The love that you can experience because you are children of a heavenly Father. So in the church, it is not mere assistance from friends. It's not encouragement from people who happen to like you. It's not the duty of people who've joined the same club as you and have made a pact to support each other. No, it's love, family love, the love that brothers have for each other. How did we get that love for each other? How did we get to look at each other and say, you are a child of the same Father that I am? Well, let me remind you, flick back with me if you like, to Hebrews 2. Let me just read you from verse 10. For it was fitting that Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through his suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It is because Jesus took on flesh, suffered, and died that he looks at each of us and says, just as I am a son, each of you here, regardless of gender or age, are a son and heir with me. And so we get to call each other brothers. And so we get to experience and share that love that no other human society can produce, the love of Jesus having made us siblings. And it really doesn't matter whether you're a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, whether you're employed or unemployed, slave or free, Jew or Greek, barbarian or even Welsh, it's okay. We're all co-heirs because Jesus died for us. And that is what drives the love that is to continue. And when that love continues, it makes itself continue. The love that we have for one another does the things that mean the world might be at my throat right now, but it's okay. The church is with me. I'm being kept together. We're all heirs with Jesus of this kingdom that we read about last week that cannot be shaken. So how is the kingdom going to continue when the world is determined to shake it? Well, by letting brotherly love continue, by letting concern for one another take on flesh, by remembering that, as we saw a few weeks ago, trials that come to the Christian are the loving training of a loving father. The flip side of that is you don't only have a loving father, you have loving family, other children of the same father who are there to help you as you're being trained. And so that brotherly love is spelled out for us in a few short exhortations. I'm not going to spend very long on any of them, just say one or two things about each of them. So verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Why would hospitality be so important to brotherly love? Well, if we're in the business of spreading the gospel to wherever there are people, we're going to have to travel, particularly in the first century. The beginning of the traveling had happened. If there is going to be trouble for the church in one place, Christians might have to, for a time, flee and go to another place. All of this adds up to, because of God's mission and because of trouble from the world, Christians move about. And so they require hospitality. And that requires brotherly love not just to exist, but to continue. See, this was written to Christians who had already been through the ringer. They had already, we were told earlier, been visiting people like them who'd been locked up in prison. They had even joyfully accepted the confiscation, the plundering of their property. Now, I hope that I would accept the plundering of my property for the gospel. I think I'd need more help to accept it a second time. I think if I'd already had my house visited by the bailiffs for the crime of associating with Christians, and then a Christian came to me and said, I'm running from persecution over there, will you put me up for the night? I know I should do it, but I think it's harder that second time. That's why brotherly love doesn't just need to exist, it needs to carry on, persevere, especially when it can land you in trouble. It requires faith in that kingdom that God is building that we cannot see. Faith in the certainty that the ones whom we are loving and helping are brothers of Jesus. Jesus who rewards every cup of water given to one of his people. And so, because they knew that showing brotherly love had a track record of landing brothers in jail, so verse 3 follows. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So it's worth having a look at the poster next door of persecution around the world. It's worth having a look at the Barnabas Fund's newsletters or website or emails, if you prefer that. It's worth reading what the Christian Institute and the Christian Legal Center tell us about Christians who are in trouble in this country. It's worth particularly remembering Aisling Hubert, who's up in court challenging this outrageous miscarriage of justice against her for standing up against illegally murdered children in a country where you have to say illegally before murdered children. Why do we need to remember them? Why do we need to particularly help them? Well, remember them, it says, as though in prison with them. Remember them because you also are in the body. See, if the highest privilege of being a Christian, the highest privilege is simply to be in Christ. And none of us is alone in Christ. If we're in Christ, so is every other Christian on the globe, and so we are all in the body. And when one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If you turn over your ankle as you're walking along the pavement, your hand is going to rush there without even thinking. And that is how the body of Christ needs to be. When in Syria there is a military offensive coming and it's going to cause trouble for Christians there, we need to, almost without thinking, think, right, what are we going to do? How are we going to support them? How is brotherly love going to continue? See, it's all these commands, they're all about remaining in Christ and helping one another remain in Christ. But brotherly love can be dangerous. You can't be too loving, but we can love in the wrong way. See, if prisons and persecution are tearing families apart, if itinerant Christian missionaries are needing hospitality, you could end up in a situation where you think that it's a good idea to offer hospitality to a brother or sister of the opposite sex all by yourself. And before you know it, what started as hospitality is no longer hospitality. Comforting somebody whose husband has been imprisoned or killed or has simply died can be done foolishly and sinfully, even if it begins for the best motives. And I think that's why we go straight from hospitality in verse 3 to marriage in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. See, we've been warned by Jesus, we've been warned by Paul, that a time was coming and had come for these Christians, a time of persecution when marriage would be particularly difficult, when the married life would be the life of distraction under persecution. And that means that under such times, whenever and wherever they come, we need to be particularly careful to uphold marriage, to guard the integrity of our marriages as marriages are torn apart and pressure is put on them. See, we've seen so far in Hebrews that immorality, that adultery, is what Esau stood accused of. And we saw that it was because his marriages reflected a lack of concern for being in Jesus. We saw that marriage and adultery is a metaphor all the way through the Bible for breaking that covenant that you have with God. And so our attitude to the covenant of marriage, our attitude to the marriage bed, remains to this day a clear litmus test of our attitude to the covenant that Jesus has made with his people. And that's why of all the sins that here could be mentioned, we're told that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, even under persecution, even in times of intense persecution. We can't downplay sexual sin. We can't call it a technicality. We can't say we didn't see it coming. We can't brazenly ignore what God says to us about marriage and the marriage bed and imagine that God is just going to wink at us and say, well, you were having a hard time. Any sin, and this is no exception, but is particularly tempting under persecution, requires us to repent earnestly, to beg him for forgiveness, to beg him for a renewed life, and that begins now, before we've sinned, to be on our guard. If you're going to be in a situation where for the gospel it's going to be tough for you, if you're going to be needing particularly intense, passionate, loving care from the church, be clear on where the boundaries of that love, care, and passion are going to go. Let brotherly love continue. Well, what might compete with brotherly love? See verse 5 with me. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, money itself, for them, for us, money never by itself is going to be a problem. But just as you can't love God, serve God, and serve money, so you can't love the brothers while loving money. A lack of contentment with what you have, a lack of contentment, especially if you have less than you should, because persecution has meant you've been robbed, a lack of contentment with whatever you've got left, that can cause you to say, well, I do love the brothers, but golly, I do need some money as well. What am I going to do here? The love of the one competes with the love of the other. So how can we cope? Well, we cope by knowing what God has promised there. In verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, once again, it is faith. It is that deep trust that God looks after his children, which allows brotherly love to continue. It looks at what you can see, the trouble that you can anticipate, the trouble that is maybe being offered to you by a judge, and you say, I care less about this than about my dear brother who needs my help right now. And so because of that, we can say with verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Money doesn't promise that to us. Money cannot promise never to abandon or forsake us. It cannot tell us not to fear. It cannot really be our helper. It's just a tool for us to use. But when we know that God is our helper, we can look at all the offers of violence and trouble from people and say, really, what does it add up to compared to the promises of my God? Do you see that, again, as in Hebrews, there are two things you can look at. You can look at what you can see, or you can close your eyes and look at what you can't see. The promise of God, the future of glory, the certain heavenly reward. You can see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working out their purposes from before the foundation of the world, that the Son would die, rise again in victory, be given a people to love and cherish and protect for you. That the whole of God is for you. Once we're convinced that he is our helper, then we can allow brotherly love to continue. Because whatever obstacles to brotherly love we might foresee, it's okay. God is on the case to make sure they don't take over. So that's the first thing to remain in Christ, is let brotherly love continue. The second thing that we're told here in verse 7 is, remember your leaders. By which he means your old leaders, not necessarily your leaders right now. It's speaking about whichever leaders led them to faith, whichever leaders started them off. I think specifically it means whoever led them before the trouble started. Do you see? Remember your leaders, verse 7, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. See, back then, those leaders had showed by their lives how worthy the gospel was of a life given to Jesus. And they're not around anymore. Now, maybe they've moved on to another mission field. Maybe they're in prison. Maybe they're in exile. Maybe they've been put to death, or they've simply gone to glory. And even though they are gone, their example remains to the point where we can be told, remember it. And their faith led to a life that had a commendable outcome. So they're told to imitate that. And if they had a few leaders to go back and remember, we've got 2,000 years worth of leaders. Not just in one or two countries around the Mediterranean, but on five continents. You can take your pick of biographies to pick up and read and see whether in good times and in troubled times, in times of huge gospel growth and in times of huge persecution, see if you don't find Christian leaders who show you that the gospel life is worth living. But now they need to remember it. Why? Because things have got hard. So things have changed since the heady days when you believed the gospel. Things have changed since these guys first heard about Jesus. It was hard then. Easy then, it's hard now. Nothing is the same. Not true. Verse 8. Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday when you became a Christian today, whatever it is you're going through, and forever, no matter what you're going to face, and into eternity. Was it cool back then to follow a new thing that was a little bit risky, that might get you into a little bit of trouble, and now you're thinking, but it amounts to public humiliation, I don't like it anymore? That's okay. Jesus Christ is the same back then, when you thought it was cool, and right now when you're having second thoughts, and forever, no matter what comes your way. Was it exhilarating to be so bold and zealous for Jesus? And even, did you find it a sort of adrenaline rush when the bailiffs knocked on your door and said, for the heinous crime of harboring Christians, we have come to confiscate your furniture to pay for the fine? And now you're thinking, boy, that's just not funny anymore. The adrenaline is giving me a bitter taste. Well, back then when you thought it was great, Jesus Christ was the same. Yesterday, today, forevermore. If it was worth, back then, following godly leaders who showed by their lives that we are inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that the faith in the glories to come drive us to love and look after each other, well, all of that is about Jesus, and Jesus is the same today as he was back then. So remembering your leaders amounts to remember Jesus when you saw him so much more clearly than you see him now. And so don't wander from him, verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Why? Because these are new teachings. They're different from what your leaders told you. And Jesus hasn't changed. He is the same as he was back there. So shun innovations. We don't want strange teachings. We want the same gospel from Jesus, who is the same right now as he was back then. And here's the really cool twist for them. Here are this particular group of Christians. They're facing trouble because they're being accused of abandoning Judaism. They're not worshipping at the temple anymore. They've been put out of the synagogue. They've turned their back on an Israel that had rejected Jesus. And as a result, they've lost access to their families, to their homes, to their businesses. They've lost access to the temple. And yet, guess what we're told next? Every Christian, every member of the body of Christ, every man and woman and boy and girl outranks the Old Testament high priest. Let me say that again. Every Christian, without exception, outranks the Old Testament high priest who has cut off these Christians. Do you see it there in verse 10? We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, that needn't be a surprise. Jesus had said as much. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet who had ever lived, and then went on to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, why is that? And here, Hebrews brings us back to it's the way that it's been explaining the sacrificial system to us. So bear with these slightly heavy verses for a moment. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Here's how it works. Some of the Old Testament sacrifices, you could eat bits of them. The whole people could eat some of the peace offering. Priests could eat some of some other offerings. But the sin offering, the offering made on the great day of atoning for the nation's sins, nobody could eat that. It had to be entirely burnt up, first inside the temple, and then what was left was taken, and here's the key thing that Hebrews picks up on, outside the camp. And when the temple was established in a city, right outside the city, and they're burnt up. So the sacrifice that made the whole people holy, that paid for their sins, it didn't stay there. It went, out you go. And not even the high priest could eat even a tiny morsel of it. Now, why is that? Because Jesus hadn't yet taken on flesh. Jesus hadn't yet died. The people were forgiven. They knew forgiveness. They experienced forgiveness. It was there in the pages of the Old Testament for them. They were filled with the Spirit. They had assurance. But they didn't know about a once-for-all time, in the past, never to be repeated, sacrifice, and they didn't know the access to heaven itself that we know, that that once-for-all sacrifice has given us. And so when that sacrifice finally happened, just as he himself was taken outside the city and sacrificed, so it's no shame whatsoever if Jewish Christians who follow him are being kicked out of the temple, of the city, of the entire sociology of that religion. We don't want to know you. You're like an outsider. That's okay. That's where Jesus went. And so we have, in verse 11, this altar. Now, I don't think we're talking here about communion, about the Lord's Supper. I think it's the other way around. I think when we have communion, we're actually talking about this. This is the heavenly tabernacle, not any table that we could build down here. And we all, every Christian, the tiniest scrap of 8 cells in a covenant family's womb, has access. The same access that we do enjoy in the Lord's Supper, but actually the same access that in a very shadowy way, in a very tiny way, was experienced in the Old Testament when forgiveness was given. So the Old Testament priests, it's not that they knew a different Jesus. It's not that we know a better Jesus. But we do know Jesus better. We do get Jesus better than they did. And so anybody looking on at Judaism, looking on at the temple and thinking, I wish my family would let me back in, it's completely wrong-headed. Being kicked out, you have clearer access than that system would ever possibly have given you, because what it was always pointing to has arrived. So when they were tempted to go back to Jerusalem, even figuratively speaking, to the local synagogue, back to the family fold, well, verse 13, the clear exhortation, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Do you see how every command is all about back to Jesus? Don't go away from Jesus, stay with him. It sounds rough, doesn't it? Get out of the camp. Leave everybody. Disconnect your cell phone. But do you see the immense privilege? Because it doesn't say, let us go outside the camp. That would be rough. No, it says, let us go to him. Now, he happens to be outside the camp, so if you want to go to him, out of the camp you go. But it's not get out. It's go in. It's go to Jesus. Remain where he is. And whatever reproach they were going to face for staying outside of an Israel that had abandoned Jesus, well, Jesus was already there waiting for them. Anybody in the Gospels who gets kicked out of a synagogue, Jesus is there outside the door saying, hey, welcome back. Good to see you. Got kicked out for me, so did I. It's a lot of shunning. It's a lot of shunning, but it's the shunning that Jesus endured, that they're being asked to endure, not even in full. But why is it worth doing? Because, verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. See, our kingdom that we have received cannot be shaken. All the kingdoms of people will be shaken. And Judaism, the temple, once God was done with it, was shaken by God himself. Our city is in heaven. Our city is right here, the church, the people of God, the city of God, the better society. And because it's a city, we are known as its citizens. And so the call on us as those who do come to Jesus outside of the city of man is to be known for where we are and to endure whatever shame that might bring. And that is now the sacrifice of the Christian, not bulls and goats, but rather, verse 15, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Not only us, but all Christians, which again means brotherly love is needed. Let brotherly love continue so that we can continue to be in Jesus, so that we can all carry on together. All of this is a result of remembering their old leaders. That's one of the main functions of leaders, to teach you how to live lives that are pleasing to God. That is to say, lives that do not abandon faith in Christ, but rather cling to him. This is my greatest treasure, right here, Jesus. Lives that bear every fruit that is needed for brotherly love to come into existence and for brotherly love to continue, so that every Christian, no matter what they're going through, no matter how isolated in some far-flung continent, knows that God the Father has many children who are looking out for him, if nothing else in prayer, but hopefully with much more else, so that they can keep clinging to that Jesus who is the same today as when those leaders lived among them, as those leaders we can read about in biographies, as those leaders who planted this church and every church in England, and that Jesus is the same today and will be the same tomorrow. So let me ask you again how we began. How would you summarize the privilege of being a Christian? And how would you summarize what we should do because of having that privilege? Well, I think you could do it like this. Let us go to Jesus outside the camp. Right there you've got the privilege, Jesus. Right there you've got what we do in response to it. Let's go to him. He happens to be outside the camp today in England, so that's where we go. When we're there, we keep practicing the brotherly unity that means that everybody stays where Jesus is. So when we're tempted to go back to the city, it's okay. Brothers, we're looking out for one another. We're loving one another. We're making sure we're going to stay in Jesus. Let's pray together. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Father, will you, through the work of your Spirit in each of us and in us as a church, fill us up with an attentive love for one another? Will you cause us to leave no one behind? Will you cause us to help one another in all manner of difficulties, and especially when they come, for being known as a Christian? Will you cause each one of us here so to treasure your city that we are not afraid to be shunned by the city of man? And we dare to ask, not for our sake, but for the sake of the city of man, that they would not shun us, that they would embrace Jesus and his people, not for our comfort, but for their eternal salvation and the glory of his name. Amen.